Well, let us open for the last time that passage, the last time at this juncture anyway, in Galatians chapter 5, and we shall conclude our series of messages on the subject of the fundamentals of unity. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read together from verse 13 to the end of verse 15. What a privilege and a joy it is, in particular for me, to open the Word of God. There are certain times, certain moments when that privilege is felt deeper, and that is true at this time, even this day. What a joy it is. And as even the last couple of nights, I've spent many hours just looking over these subjects, and this subject, what a blessing that has been to my soul, and I pray it will be to yours. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read together from 13 to 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So for the last time, I'm just going to go over the main headings that we looked at. But at least from the third message on, we looked at 9 headings so far, and using the word fundamentals to form our outline, we looked first of all at the focus. What are we looking for? Are we looking for graces in one another, or are we looking for faults primarily? Then the second point is unity. What are we longing for? Thirdly, the new command, or why we are to do and why we are to look for the unity and for the good of our brethren. It is a command of God. Fourthly, we looked at disagreements, or how we deal with them. Fifthly, that we should aim for peace. And the point we made there was mainly, if we do not aim for peace, we will never arrive at peace. And sixthly, that we are to have more care for peace with God than even peace with one another. Seventhly, an earnest evaluation of our union. Eighthly, our nemesis, the devil. And then ninth, take action for peace. That was, again, similar to the fifth point, but the actual, the main driving point there was that peace will not fall into our laps, but it's something that we must work for. It's not a feeling, but it is the consequence of working at peace. So we're going to look at the last 3 points this evening. And point 10 of our outline is: agree as much as is possible. Agree as much as it is possible. Thomas Brooks, in his outline, says the 10th remedy against this device, that is the device that we refer to in Galatians 5, the device of causing us to devour one another, the 10th remedy against this device of Satan is for saints to join together and walk together in the ways of grace and holiness, so far as they do agree, making the word their only touchstone and judge of their actions. This point is obviously very important, because we have rightly turned our back on the ecumenical movement, and we have rejected any form of false unity, and that is absolutely correct. But then much conservative churches then fail on the other side, where that becomes almost the idea of walking away from any form of unity, which seems to tamper with the truth, becomes almost the pattern of our lives. So that instead of ever really striving for true unity, any time we see a problem, we think that division is the answer. But as Thomas Brooks says here, and as the scripture indeed will say in a moment, we are to find unity in the things that we can find, and we are to pray for the rest. In Philippians chapter 3, we see these two principles of the Word of God and joining together as much as we can put together. Philippians 3, and probably you'll have noticed in going through this series, I've referred to Philippians quite a bit. And so therefore, Philippians is a book that deals much with unity, as well as Ephesians, of course, in chapter 4 and other places as well. So Philippians chapter 3, just verses 13 to 17. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. And then a phrase comes here, which we are well familiar with. Forgetting those things which are behind. And that is a principle for the Apostle Paul individually, which includes even the apparent good things, all that he was holding on to in the past. He was forgetting and he was pressing on. But I would suggest to you there's a principle for us all here, is that too often we remember too much of those things which are behind, don't we? And they become a problem for us, not only individually, but collectively. The Word of God tells us that love keeps no record of wrongs. So therefore, this principle of forgetting those things which are behind is vitally important for all of us, individually and collectively. And then the opposite side of that, which is just as important, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So this is the example. Then in verse 15, there is the challenge for others to be like him. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, or as we often say, mature or complete, be thus minded. In other words, you be just as I am. Be no different than the example I have laid out for you here. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And again, obviously that is by the word. Nevertheless, whereto, and here's one of the key verses, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. In other words, wherever we have reached to and wherever we've come to in the Word of God, let us walk according to that. Let us keep to that same rule and mind the same thing. In other words, it's like what we used before, the illustration of the wheel. And the spokes on the wheel, they join together in the hub. And their unity is not necessarily directly to one another, but their unity is found in their connection to the hub. Whether that hub be our direct union to God himself through his Spirit on the merits of Christ, or whether that unity be using the hub as the Word of God. Then verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us, so as ye have us for an example. Then chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved, and long for, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech, and here we have the apostle not commanding, which he could indeed, but he beseeches as a brother in Christ. Because he says in verse 1, my brethren, my beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Isn't it amazing that the apostle does not use his apostolic authority here to command unity? Why is that? Because I believe the answer is simple, that true unity and true love will only come when we desire it. We could preach 100, 1,000 sermons, and we could exhort each other face to face to do these things, but Paul realizes that he's really, in one sense, at the mercy of these people. And he's beseeching them, they have to make the choice. They have to decide to be of one mind, to be united. Nobody, not even an apostle, can force that. And therefore he cannot say, I command you, get your act together, and if you don't, so and so forth. No, he beseeches. He cries out to them as a brother in Christ. And with all these relationship words that we have in the first verse. And if this doesn't work with Euodias and Syntyche, nothing will. Thomas Brooks notes, Christians, God loses much and you lose much and Satan gains much by this, that you do not, that you will not walk lovingly together so far as your ways lie together. Our brother Rowan made reference to past generations, and as we said in previous messages, it's never been any different. There's always been division. But here he says, to walk as far as your ways lie together, as much as you can. And he goes on to say this, what folly and madness is it in those whose way of 100 miles lies 80 together, in other words, 99 miles together, yet will not walk so far together because that they cannot go the other mile. In other words, what he's saying there is two people say, well, we can't make the 100 miles. We can only go 99, so we won't even bother going the 99. And Brooks calls it madness and folly. Yet such is the folly and madness of many Christians in these days who will not do many things that they may do because they cannot do everything they should do. In other words, when faced with all the things that should be done, they give up because they can't do. So they don't do anything. One of the signs of maturity in the Christian life is realizing that everything will not be as we would have it in this world, or even in the church. And Christian maturity is realizing that and saying to ourselves and committing before God that we will go as far as we can, even though it will not always be to our liking. And when Paul says to Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind, he's not asking them to pretend that all is well. What he's asking them to do is, as much as they can be united, because it seems we can read in between the lines here, can't we? That they were using their differences as a reason for complete discord and complete disunity. So Brooks goes on to say, and be sure you make the word the only touchstone and judge of all persons and actions. Make not your dim light, your notions, your fancies, your opinions, the judge of men's action, but still judge by rule and plead, it is written. He gives a helpful anecdote. When a vain soul cried out in contest with a holy man, hear me, the holy man answered, neither hear me nor I thee, but let us both hear the apostle. Sometimes we think we are practicing scripture when we're not, and that's a real challenge for us all, isn't it? The Pharisees thought they were scriptural. They thought the Lord Jesus was some upstart, and they were the experts in the law. They had believed their own propaganda that these were the real religious, that these were the real righteous people. When the Lord Jesus said things like, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you will have no life. That must have been a shocking thing for many to hear. So they thought, and brethren, I over the years have thought at times I was on scriptural ground, and looking back I realized I was just exercising my own mind and my own thoughts and my own desires. So what's the answer here? And again, I think if I could clarify this, I would be a genius. If I could bring truth to light on this subject that many have failed to do, I would be a genius indeed. But let me just give maybe just a few principles to help. First of all, beware of building on inference. Beware of building on it. In other words, never step one step away from Scripture. For example, our Presbyterian brethren build on inference the doctrine of infant baptism. They build on inference. There is absolutely no example or command in Scripture for infant baptism, but they put inference together and say, well, this should be so. Beware of building on inference. I would rather stand before God in the day of judgment and say, in a trembling voice, Lord, if infant baptism was right, you should have made it clearer. And I say that reverently, but I'd rather say that than the Lord say to me on the day of judgment, where did you get your idea of infant baptism from? Where did I say it? Which side would you rather be on? I know which side I would rather be on. But then secondly, beware of building on modern interpretations. There is nothing new under the sun. I know that goes true for truth as well as heresy. But always beware of a modern, not just a modern interpretation, but even a modern way of the way things are put across. You can't find these things in the history of the church. Always treat them with suspicion. Thirdly, beware of seeking preachers or books to back up your opinions. I've done this. I've done this many times. You know, quote men. And again, this is not just true for, I don't want to come across like I'm just criticizing the modern sort of YouTube era. This is even true in going to the Puritans or to the Reformers just so I can back up my opinion. I must go to the Word of God. And I must find directly in the Word of God a basis for what I am saying. And that applies to all of us. And I'm sure if I listened to many of my sermons over the years, I would have to maybe edit. You know, and that's why no preacher, no book, no reformer, no Puritan should become the standard. They can help us. But the Word of God must become our standard. So whether it's Thomas Brooks or Vody Bauckham, none of these men are to be the standard. They're not to replace Scripture. And though I'm quoting Brooks and will quote him even more to the rest of this sermon, that is not to become the authority. Another principle is major on the majors. So when I was up in Northern Ireland recently, the discussion of the Lord's table came up, and the view of whether the bread should be unleavened or leavened, or whether the wine should be alcoholic or not. And many split over these issues. There has recently been a split. Now believe this. There has recently been a split over the issue, and I won't say where, but there's recently been a split on the issue of whether or not we should stand or sit for the singing of the Psalms. There's been a split over that. Now, brethren, that's crazy. And anybody's understanding, that is madness. It is absolutely foolish. But that's what happens, even in Reformed churches. So we are to take our doctrine from the direct statements of Scripture so that we can say it is written. So that we can confidently say that. So that we don't have to be very clever with our forms of putting half statement together with half statement and end up with a strong, solid doctrine that we've invented, because that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And they went so far that as when it came to the point where the Lord Jesus came on the scene, they were easily exposed because they'd gone so far away from Scripture that anybody that had half an interest in the Word of God could have exposed them. So if it's not directly stated in the Word of God, it is not a major. It's not the point. Major on the majors. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. What made them more noble was the way they approached the word of God. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Not going to the word of God either to twist the scripture, but to confirm if what they were hearing was indeed the case. Again, if I can just briefly quote Brooks, Constantine and all the disputes before him with the Arians would still call for the word of God as the only way, if not to convert, yet to stop their mouths. Point 11. Lots of self-judgment. And I know I stretched the outlines here and the letters. Lots of self-judgment. Keep judging self. Keep condemning self. I know that's not popular in the modern church, is it? You know, to have a downcast spirit. Well, the scripture promotes the idea. You know, people will criticize you for it. People will, if you are the sort of person in your prayers that's always decrying yourself, you will get criticized. But don't stop. Don't stop. Brooks says the 11th remedy against this device of Satan is to be much in self-judging. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. In other words, the only preventative to partaking of the Lord's table is a true and honest and genuine examination of ourselves. That's the only thing that makes us unworthy. If we don't do that, we don't come to the Lord's table. But if we make a genuine examination, and that can happen in a moment, we don't have to become, you know, Roman Catholic sort of hermit monks for months. A true and genuine. The man in Luke's gospel who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, was qualified for the Lord's table because he went away justified. Nothing else needed to happen. He was completely and wholly declared righteous in the sight of God because he made an honest, genuine evaluation of his own soul in the sight of God. Verse 31 of the same passage says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So keep judging yourself. Never get to the point where you think, well, I'm doing quite well now. What folly! What stupidity before God! I'm getting better at dealing with sin. Oh, the devil loves to hear those things. I finally mastered that one. Oh, when the devil hears that, he's saying, great, I've got him where I want him. You will never master the least sin this side of glory. And if you think you do, you are a fool. And you are become the devil's plaything. I'm not saying you're not saved, but he'll certainly have fun with you. We are to fear sin. Chrysostom, probably one of the most godly men since the apostles, said that he feared even to look into the eyes of a woman. in case he was led to sin. One of the most godly men since the Apostle Paul. And he was afraid to look into a woman's eyes in case he was drawn to sin. Fear sin. Fear God. And never, never for the sake of your soul think that you have mastered any sin. Because you have not. Christ will master it for you. But that's where your trust is to be. Not in yourself. So Lamentations 3 verse 40 says, "Let us search and try our ways." And notice this, what it says, "and turn again to the Lord." You see the way it says that? It doesn't say, "Let us search and try our ways," and then feel, you know, I've made it. No, no. As soon as you search and try your ways, honestly and scripturally, you will have to turn again to the Lord, because you will realize how far you are from him. Haggai 1:5, "Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." True self-judgment is in this context of constantly evaluating and considering, spending much time. Brethren, I have a confession to make that I think this is something that was missing in my own life in recent times, and only recently again this has come back. This time of just really taking time to really consider my ways before God. One of the problems that we face is we're surrounded all the time by activity, all the time by issues, all the time by needs. And that's why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 says we are not going to leave the word of God, because, and you see, it's not just to prepare sermons. It's not just to prepare sermons. And again, when preachers think that it's just about preparing sermons, they become professional lecturers. And that's not what the apostles were called to. The apostles were called to be holy men of God. And they were called to consider their ways. And they needed to be all the time in the Word of God, not just to prepare sermons, but so that they might evaluate where they are before God. So 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves." It's not down to me to examine somebody else whether they be in the faith. Examine yourselves. Look to yourself. Consider your ways. Try your ways. "Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Brethren, the time that I've become most convinced that I am of the elect is when God has brought me to my knees. And really, that's really the only time that assurance has been a true blessing to my soul. When you're forced to be stripped of everything and then brought before him. Galatians 6 verse 3. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." We need to be so careful. "Take heed, ye who think you stand, lest you fall. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." Brooks says, "Were Christians' hearts more taken up in judging themselves and condemning themselves, they would not be so apt to judge and censure others, and to carry it sourly and bitterly towards others that differ from them. There are no souls in the world that are so fearful to judge others as those that do most judge themselves." See, the Pharisees found it easy to judge other people because they didn't judge themselves. " nor so careful to make a righteous judgment of men or things as those that are most careful to judge themselves. There are none in the world that tremble to think evil of others, to speak evil of others, or to do evil to others as those that make it their business to judge themselves. There are none that make such sweet constructions and charitable interpretations of men and things as those that are best and most in judging themselves. Some of the most godly Christians I've ever met, and I think I have to give an example here. Morris Roberts, I think, is one of the most godly Christian men I have ever met. And I've never seen him speak a bad word about anybody. At times you feel, and I say this just to really reinforce the point, there's times when I felt like taking him and shaking him. And I say that, and I know God would strike me, I think, if I tried, but, you know, and want him to say something bad about somebody else. And I say that as an honest confession, because I have never heard the man. I saw Morris Roberts at a meeting where he received a wrong rebuke in front of 300 other ministers, and he just bowed his head. And the rebuke was wrong. And he didn't answer for himself. He was like the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's our example. That's our example. Men like that are to be our example, because we can have sometimes a misunderstanding of these things, but when you see it in a man like him, a man that, as far as I'm concerned, is worlds ahead of us in godliness, certainly worlds ahead of me, and that's the example. I would pray that I would live one day like that man. And I mean that genuinely. That I would live one day like that man. And then, as we should judge ourselves continually, then we should judge others less. Brooks says, it is told of Nero himself being unchaste. He did think there was no man chaste. We do tend to judge other people by our own standards, don't we? It's a worldly proverb. It's true, isn't it? If you expect sin in somebody else, look to your own heart. We do judge each other by our own standards. We're told in the Word of God, we've already referred to it, to think better of others than ourselves. So unless you can say, and again, that's a scriptural principle that we have to observe, unless you can honestly say that you think every other Christian is better than yourself, you're not obeying that principle. I have to be able to look at all of you and say, you are all better than I am. Better Christians. You see, that command can only be followed if I see myself as I really am. Can't it? That exhortation can only be followed if I see my true state and my true sin. Because if I ignore my sin and ignore the depravity of my heart, I will find it impossible to see others better than myself. I've loads of scriptures. I'm not going to refer to them. They're well known. There's loads of scriptures about not judging others, but you know them well. Brooks gives an anecdote. Delphidius accusing another before Julian about that which he could not prove. The party denying the fact, Delphidius answers, if it be sufficient to deny what is laid to one's charge, who shall be found guilty? Julian answers, and if it be sufficient to be accused, who can be innocent? And then lastly, strive for humility. Strive for humility. It will not, a bit like peace, it will not fall into our laps. You have to work at being humble. It just doesn't happen. This idea, you know, this idea that somehow we automatically become humble when we get saved is just nonsense. You have to become humble. You have to work at it because we are naturally proud. We are naturally everything that humility is not. Brooks puts it, labor to be clothed with humility. And this, I would say, that this is the greatest defense against Satan. Because what is he? He is the proud enemy of God. And that's why the apostle says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And the devil can't deal with humility. In fact, that was the response of the Lord Jesus to the devil. It was humility, it was meekness. See, the reason why the Lord Jesus defeated the devil is because he was meek and lowly of heart. And the devil cannot deal with that. So when the Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of my Father, that was born out of an humble spirit. I want to close with the blessings of a humble spirit according to Brooks. And I posted these in the Experimental Religion some time ago when I initially decided to actually do the series, which I thought would be much shorter than 8 sermons, but I put this on the Experimental Religion page. But just listen to this as I close, this delineation of humility and the blessings of a humble spirit. Humility makes a man peaceable among brethren, fruitful in well-doing, cheerful in suffering, and constant in holy walking. You see, the point there is this: if you lack holiness, become more humble. Because holiness is born out of humility. Humility fits for the highest services we owe to Christ, and yet will not neglect the lowest service to the meanest saint. Humility can feed upon the meanest dish, and yet it is maintained by the choicest delicates as God, Christ, and glory. Humility will make a man bless him that curses him and pray for those that persecute him. An humble heart is an habitation for God, a scholar for Christ, a companion of angels, a preserver of grace, and a fitter for glory. Humility is the nurse of our graces, the preserver of our mercies, and the great promoter of holy duties. One of the wonderful characteristics of our God is his humility. God himself is humble. Humility cannot find 3 things this side of heaven. It cannot find fullness in the creature, nor sweetness in sin, nor life in an ordinance without Christ. In other words, just take that last one. Humility will not be satisfied coming to the service without a sense of the presence of Christ here. Humility must have Christ. Must have Christ. Because without Christ, we are nothing. An humble soul always finds 3 things on this side heaven. the soul to be empty, Christ to be full, and every mercy and duty to be sweet, wherein God is enjoyed. Humility can weep over other men's weaknesses, and joy and rejoice over their graces. We will not become envious when we see our brethren triumph in their lives. We will rejoice in those things. Humility will make a man quiet and contented in the meanest condition, and it will preserve a man from envying other men's prosperous condition. Humility honors those that are strong in grace and puts two hands under those that are weak in grace. Humility makes a man richer than other men, and it makes a man judge himself the poorest among men. Humility will see much good abroad when it could see but little at home. Ah, Christian, though faith be the champion of grace and love the nurse of grace, yet humility is the beautifier of grace. It casts a general glory upon all the graces in the soul. Ah, did Christians more abound in humility, they would be less bitter, froward, and sour, and they would be more gentle, meek, and sweet in their spirits and practice. Humility will make a man have high thoughts of others and low thoughts of man's self. It will make a man see much glory and excellency in others and much baseness and sinfulness in self. It will make a man see others rich and himself poor, others strong and himself weak, others wise and himself foolish. Humility will make a man excellent at covering others' infirmities and at recording their gracious services and at delighting in their graces. It makes a man joy in every light that outshines his own and every wind that blows others good. Humility is better at believing than it is at questioning other men's happiness. I judge, saith an humble soul, it is well with these Christians now, but it will be far better with them hereafter. They are now upon the borders of the New Jerusalem, and it will be but as a day before they slide into Jerusalem. An humble soul is more willing to say, heaven is that man's than mine, and Christ is that Christian's more than mine, and God is their God in covenant than mine. Ah, were Christians more humble, there would be less fire and more love among them than now is. Amen.